We turn tonight to the second of a series of sermons on how we should pray, and the text is in Matthew chapter 6 and the 9th verse, reading it from the New English Bible translation. Jesus said, "This is how you should pray, Our Father in heaven." This is how you should pray, said Jesus, not, mark you, this is why you should pray. David Reed makes the comment in one of his recent books that many of our sermons on prayer are concerned about why we should pray. In other words, there are arguments about the validity of prayer in the modern world. Whereas all the evidence goes to show that the sermons that people really want to hear are not sermons about why we should pray, but rather how we should pray. And so our theme, our series, concerns the how of praying and not the why of praying. We're taking it for granted that all of us know that prayer is instinctive. And yet prayer is an instinct that needs to be cultivated. It needs to be disciplined. We need, in other words, to look at prayer as an art that needs to be cultivated, but we want to know how we should pray. When I talk about how we should pray, I'm not concerned with what we might call the technique of prayer, whether we should stand or sit or kneel or read prayers from a book or pray prayers from our hearts or even stand on our heads, as some of the exotic modern cults try to tell us. That's the way to pray. Stand on your head in the middle of the room. The blood rushes up and the words rush out and everybody has a spiritually good time. I'm concerned not with techniques of prayer, but rather the content of prayer. How should we pray? What words should we use? How should we address God? And what really is the right form of prayer for us to offer? Now, we need a guide in our prayer life, and we have a superlative model set before us in the New Testament. The Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, marked by brevity, simplicity, and profundity, it is the most wonderful prayer that we can ever pray. I know that sometimes debate rages within the Christian church. Should we pray the Lord's Prayer as often as we do? Should we pray it at every service, at every midweek service, and even more frequently than that? Some people say we shouldn't. Some people say the prayer becomes trite. You just sort of reel it off without any deep thinking at all. I have a feeling that we ought to pray it as often as we can, because our human prayers are so poverty-stricken. We don't pray as we should, and we find it difficult to discover the words to use. But somehow, when you've been trying to pray from your heart, and then you summarize everything in the Lord's Prayer, well, you feel that you've said it all. And however poor your own prayer was, somehow you feel that you really prayed when you pray the Lord's Prayer. Dr. Edwin Muir, a college warden, a poet, and a traveler, records in his autobiography an experience that he had with the Lord's Prayer. I quote it to you in his own words. "Last night, going to bed alone, while I was taking off my waistcoat, I suddenly found myself reciting the Lord's Prayer, a thing that I hadn't really done for a number of years. I was reciting it in a loud, emphatic voice. I was reciting it with deep urgency and with profound emotion. While I went on, I grew more and more composed. And every word of the Lord's Prayer had a strange meaning that astonished and delighted me. It was late. I had sat up reading. I was sleepy. But as I stood in the middle of the floor reciting the Lord's Prayer, again and again new meanings sprang from it until I was overcome with joyous surprise." Now here's the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that we know so well, that we repeat at so many of our services and perhaps in private, and yet here is a man of deep intellect and deep culture, saying that he was repeating the Lord's Prayer and new meanings were springing from it until he was filled with joy and surprise. The great New Testament scholar Jeremias wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer, and in it he says this: the Lord's Prayer commands perennial interest because we know it so little and because we know it so well. Because it is familiar, we need again and again to explore it and to stab our prayers awake with the real meaning of the petitions. Because it is profound, we need ever new attempts to fathom what it's saying to us. And because it's remote, we face dangers in praying it. And we all know that the Lord's Prayer contains images which are very strange to some modern people. We talk about a Father in heaven. We talk about heaven itself. We talk about a kingdom. And all these images, which were once familiar, are now strange to modern people. So here is Christ teaching us how we should pray. This is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven. Now, these particular words are what we might call the invocation, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer: Our Father in heaven. Now, everything in prayer turns on the God we address. The basic question of every prayer is this: what is God like? What is the character of the God to whom you're praying? And to that question, Christ's reiterated answer was one word: Father. He took the dim, spasmodic belief in the fatherhood of God, which you find in the Old Testament, and indeed you find traces of it in other religions. Jesus took the idea that God is a father, and he made it central to his teaching. He enriched it, and he poured into it a treasure of meaning which the world had never seen before. But now everyone knows that the word Father is ambiguous. If we say that God is a father, immediately we're confronted with this question: what kind of father is God? After all, there are bad fathers, and there are good fathers. There are stern fathers, and there are indulgent fathers. And so the whole point that we have to grasp is this: the New Testament doesn't simply teach the fatherhood of God. It does far more than that. Jesus did more than teach us that God is a father. He showed us what kind of Father God is. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so if somebody comes to us and says, what kind of Father is God? Is he stern or indulgent? Is he bad or is he good? We say, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father. And if you want to know what the fatherhood of God means, look at Jesus Christ. For in him the Father is perfectly mirrored. And again, as Stanley Jones said in a phrase that I constantly repeat, if God is like Jesus, then he's good enough for me and I can pray to him with perfect confidence. Now, another important question that we need to ask before we explore more deeply the meaning of the fatherhood of God to us is this: does God's fatherhood embrace all men everywhere? Now, this is a question that's often raised, and some people say that their creed is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. They believe in these two things, and that's all you need to believe in. And so the question we ask is this: is God the father of everybody? Is God the father, for example, of the totally irreligious people in our city tonight, the people who would never dream of praying unless they were in some kind of extremity? Is God the father of the Hottentot, the savage? Is God the father of the idol worshipper? Is God the father of all men? Well, now we have to think of that in two ways. First of all, this: there is a general fatherhood of creation. All men owe their origin to God. All men were made in the image of God. And in that sense, every man and woman everywhere belongs to God and can call God Father. God made us, as Emil Brunner said, in love, by love, and for love. Now, in this sense, it doesn't matter whether a man is an idolater, whether a man is absolutely incapable of appreciating God, whether a man blasphemes the name of God and rejects every overture of God's love, we can look at him tonight and say, you are a child of God. God is your Father. Whether you recognize him or not, there is a general fatherhood of creation. God so loved the world, the sinful, suffering world of men and women, whoever they are, whether they are religious or irreligious. A general fatherhood of creation. But then the New Testament goes on to tell us that there is also a special fatherhood of grace. Now it's in that sense in which the Lord's Prayer was given to us. You can say, in a way, that the Lord's Prayer is a disciple's prayer, and only a believing Christian can really pray this prayer with any kind of reality and confidence. This is a disciple's prayer, a prayer to be prayed by those who know God in a very special way through Jesus Christ. If you want to use the theological language of the New Testament, the special fatherhood of grace belongs to those who are the children of God by adoption. God has adopted us into his family because of our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. John puts it like this in his gospel: as many as received him, as received Christ, that is, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. In other words, to know God in a special sense as the Father of grace. And Paul puts it in his Roman letter: you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that word Abba is a very lovely word. It's an Aramaic word, and it's the word that a child uses to address his father in a very happy family relationship. Abba, Father means dear father, dear father. The children of God, who are children through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, are able to say to him, dear Father, a special relationship through adoption because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this special fatherhood of grace is ours in Jesus Christ. Not because we're better than other men, not because we're sitting here in church tonight with a smug feeling that all the people outside the kingdom of God are rejected. Not at all. We are children of God because by our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into the family. Not because we are better, but because Christ is better, and through our faith in him, we are being made better, and we are being conformed to his image. Now, what does it really mean to us to be able to approach God in all the intimacy of this special relationship, to go to him and say, dear Father in heaven? What does it say to you and to me in 1973? I think it says three things to us. And first this. It means first that God is near to us. He is not a remote first cause, an absolute principle, or an abstract idea. When we pray to God, we are praying to one who is very near to us, closer to us than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. One of my heroes is Edward Wilson, the doctor naturalist who was a member of Scott's journey to the Antarctic. And once Edward Wilson wrote in a letter something about his own relationship with God. And this is what he wrote in the letter: I think I want a more familiar God, whom I can turn to at any minute of the day without fear, rather than a being who must be approached with extra special language on one's knees or by priests in splendid ritual and vestments. Now, Jesus has given us precisely that kind of God, a God who is very near to us, a God you can approach at any moment of the day, a God to whom you can speak in the most simple and natural possible way, wherever you are and whenever you want to approach him. Now, we take this for granted, of course, but let's remind ourselves tonight that no Jew would ever address God in this intimate manner. In the tabernacle and in the temple, there was found the place that they called the Holy of Holies, where in symbol dwelt the very presence of God. But this was not open to all the people. Only the priest could represent the people in the nearer presence of God. God, in a sense, was remote and austere, a God to whom man could never go with any kind of intimacy. Now, Jesus changed all that. Think of the nearness of children to a human father in the best kind of family. Listen to the beating of your own heart and add to it infinity, and this is the kind of relationship that we Christians are meant to have with God. We can approach God naturally and simply without any special language, pomp, or ceremony, but with freedom and spontaneity and childlike directness. I may say a word in passing here that there's a sense in which I very much appreciate the way in which modern language has changed in prayer. A lot of people today, when they speak to God without using the thous and the these, but they speak to God and they speak to him with yous and speak to him in a direct language. I personally am still wedded to the old language in public prayer, the I-thou relationship, but somehow one appreciates more and more the fact that when people talk to God in this kind of way, they are understanding what Jesus taught. Our Father in heaven, God is near to you. And you don't have to have special language, and you don't have to have the artificial prayer language, the holier-than-thou language that sometimes we are inclined to use. You can speak to him directly with all the freedom of a child who says, Dear Father. Now, the second thing that it means to us is this: not only that God is near to us, but God is concerned about us. We can believe, with no ifs and buts or reservations of any kind, that literally everything that concerns us concerns God. God the Creator, God the Redeemer, the God who sways the stars and who orders the affairs of men, that God is concerned about everything in your life and in mine. He is concerned about every detail of our lives. And we need never fear that anything that concerns us doesn't concern him. Jesus put it in a matchless sentence like this: If you then, you human fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? And Jesus is drawing the analogy from human fatherhood at its best. No human father in this congregation would ever be above the slightest detail that concerns his children. And if you are like that, how much more God, the God who is concerned about every detail. And if somebody comes to me and says, well, I can't possibly believe that the God of this universe is concerned about the details of my life, I can only say to them, as J.B. Phillips put in the title of one of his books, your God is too small. A big God is a God who can hold the universe in his mind and who can hold the details of your life in his mind as well. Now, this concern of God extends to individuals. I imagine that all of us have heard the story about the man who was laboriously building a concrete path in front of his house. And the children next door loved this concrete path, and when it was nice and wet and sticky, they walked over it, leaving their footprints to be immortalized when the concrete became hard. And the man, when he saw their footprints, went into a furious rage, and he cursed them up hill and down dale, whereupon his wife looked at him innocently, and she said, I thought you loved children. And he replied, I love children in the abstract, but not in the concrete. And there are many people who love children in the abstract, but not in the concrete. There are many lordly philosophers who talk about their love for people. They love humanity. But when it comes to individuals, the irritating man next door, or the irritating person on the subway who stamps on your feet or pushes out in front of you when you're trying to get out in front of them, then they don't love individuals. But the concern of God is not simply for the world as a whole, it is for individual men and women. The fatherhood of God, said Jesus, is an individualizing fatherhood. And he put it in that matchless trilogy of parables. One sheep that is lost concerns the shepherd. One coin that is lost must be found. One son must be brought back into the Father's house. I once knew a pastor of an English Baptist church in Devonshire. He was an uncomplicated man. He was a man without any subtlety at all. And he used to have a visiting card with his name on it and the church on it. And when he went to call on his people, if they weren't in, he slipped one of the cards through the door. And I found one of them one day, and at the bottom of the card he had printed these words: "It matters to God about you." Perfectly right. According to the New Testament, it matters to God about you, because God is concerned about us. This God's concern extends to the details of our lives. What really makes up family life as we understand it? Isn't it a matter of detail? Food and drink and clothing and disappointments and all the trivial matters that belong to every day. So in the family life of God. And if we really believe in prayer, we have to go on to believe this, that we can take to God everything, literally everything in our lives, and we can speak to him about it with perfect confidence. John Bailey, whose Diary of Private Prayer has meant so much to so many for so long, says this: "If anything is big enough to worry about, then it is not too small to pray about." God is concerned with individuals, and God is concerned with details. To be in fellowship with such a God is good news indeed. And this is the reason for the inner serenity that all Christians ought to possess at all times. God is near to us. God is concerned about us. But now there's a third point that springs out of this invocation. Our Father in heaven. God is near to us. God is concerned about us. And God is different from us. Why do we say, "Our Father in heaven"? Well, this is a Jewish phrase, and it is there to stress the otherness of God, the separateness of God. Professor A.M. Hunter makes this comment on the phrase: "It is not so much, if the irreverence may be pardoned, God's postal address, as a reminder that if God is our Father, he is a holy Father, the Father, as the Te Deum puts it, of an infinite majesty, who demands reverence as well as love." God is different from us. And that's a very subtle point that we have to keep in mind. God is a familiar friend. God is near to us. And we can speak to him with all the intimacy of a father. But we must never allow ourselves in our relationship to God to get to that attitude which H.H. Farmer stigmatized as becoming pally with the deity. Pally with the deity. God is our Father in heaven. He is different from us. And we must never forget the otherness of God from man. He is different from us in power. We are addressing omnipotence. And we need set no limits to what God can do. The signature tune of the New Testament and the signature tune of the Christian might very well be, "He is able." There is nothing too hard for the God to whom we pray. He is different from us in love. His love for us never wearies. Our love for God is weak and faint, and sometimes it's up and sometimes it's down. But God is not conditioned by that kind of seesaw existence. The love of God is always the same, and even when we forget him, he never forgets us. One of the things that puzzles me sometimes is that when people think about God, they always think of God in terms of being an enemy, someone who is always waiting to judge them and condemn them, whereas the whole drift of the Bible tells us that God is a friend. You never have to fear God. You never have to run away from God. God is the greatest friend that man can ever have. God is love, and that means that he's always love, and that at any time we can be perfectly sure that his love for us is unfailing. God is different from us in wisdom. The wisdom of the finest human father is fallible, finite, and limited. The wisdom of our Father in heaven is infinite and unlimited. Therefore, when we pray to him, we say, "Thy will be done," not as a kind of pious afterthought, but because we really mean it. We want his will to be done because his will is always a will of wisdom. And it is always the best will for each one of us. And God is different in holiness. There can never be any sentimentalizing of our relationship with God. He is always the Holy Father. Therefore, when we go to him with the utmost reverence and the utmost awe, and with the knowledge that the place on which we stand is holy ground. In closing, let me give full weight to the pronoun our. Our Father in heaven. You never pray my Father in heaven. In other words, when you address God as your Father, you remember that you belong to a brotherhood. You remember that you belong to a family. You remember that there are other children in God's family and that you're praying to him together. You're praying in different creeds and dialects, in different denominations, but one family. No apartheid of any kind can be acceptable to a Christian, for we pray to our Father, the Father of the Germans and the Japanese, the Father of the colored and the white, our Father, for we're all one in Christ and in the family of God himself. God near to us, God concerned about us, God different from us. No wonder when the early church used this prayer and used this form of address to God, they always included another prayer which went like this. Make us worthy, O Lord, that we joyously and without presumption may make bold to invoke thee, the Heavenly Father, and to say, Our Father in heaven. O God, we recognize that the place on which we stand is holy ground, and yet it is ground on which we can find the deepest joy as we speak to thee and say from our hearts, Dear Father, accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.